May my speaking and all of our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Summer Olympics opened in Rio de Janeiro a little over a week ago. And there are, of course, in the news, as usual, a whole constellation of stories that go along with it, that are put out continually as the Olympic Games approached and as they go on. There are, of course, the numerous stories of the particular athletes, of their rigorous training, their various backgrounds, all the things that they have overcome, the dazzling achievements that they have had in the past, and what we hope that they will achieve. There are the historical comparisons. How did this athlete today stack up with that athlete in the past? And we usually confine ourselves to recent memory, but there were numerous stories this last week about Michael Phelps with his 13 individual gold medals in swimming, surpassing Leonidas of Rhodes, who won 12 gold medals in running events in his ancient Olympic career 2,200 years ago. Hope for peace and for international understanding is another theme. I saw last week an image of two gymnasts huddled together to take a selfie, to take a picture together, one of them from South Korea and the other from North Korea. The symbolism and ritual that go along with the Olympic Games are evocative and provides a framework for the stories that we hear and that we tell. There's the Olympic flame kindled each 4 years at Athens and carried in relay to the site of the Games, where a large cauldron is lit and burns through the couple weeks of the festival. The opening ceremony is an enormous spectacle and celebration. The parade of nations, the elaborate show from the host country, speeches and oaths. The closing ceremony is lower key, but no less significant in its ritual. The athletes will process into the stadium again, not divided as nations this time, but as one large body, and the torch will be extinguished until the next games. The stories that we tell about the Olympics and hear told, and the ritual that we observe underlines the moral seriousness, even the sort of religiosity that undergirds the whole endeavor. The modern Olympics were founded 120 years ago with a tremendous optimism about the capacity for international sports to change the world. They were inspired by the ancient Olympic Games, a Greek athletic and religious festival that endured for more than a millennium from the 8th century BC until the 4th century AD. The new charter of the Olympic movement gives a moving description, a striking description, of the fundamentals of what it calls Olympism. It says, "Olympism is a philosophy of life, exalting and combining in a balanced whole the qualities of body, will, and mind. Blending sport with culture and education, Olympism seeks to create a way of life based on the joy of effort, the educational value of good example, social responsibility, and the respect for universal fundamental ethical principles. The goal of Olympism is to place sport at the service of the harmonious development of humankind, with a view to promoting a peaceful society concerned with the preservation of human dignity." The Olympic motto, "Citius Altius Fortius," faster, higher, stronger, incidentally coined by a French Dominican priest, is meant to bring to mind that connection between athletic achievement, the training of the body, the mind, and the will, with human progress. The stories, the ritual, the tradition that's been constructed over the last 12 decades and linked to a romanticized ancient tradition is meant to inspire everyone to encounter international sport as the outward and visible effective sign of global harmony. And it is something that everyone can share in, from the world-class athlete to the politician, to the boys and girls playing youth sports, to the citizen casting his vote, and to you and me watching on television. Interestingly, Jews and early Christians, 2,000 years ago, but also well before that, and some centuries after, were none too keen on sports. This was in significant part because athletic events in the ancient world invariably were religious events as well. Running races were paired with sacrifices to the Greek pantheon of gods. For devout Jews, then, these spectacles were obviously idolatrous and to be avoided. While there were Jews in Athens in the 2nd century BC, they would not have been watching Leonidas of Rhodes, much less racing him. Actually, in today's reading from Hebrews, one of the acts of faith that's referred to in the reading, in the last little bit of chapter 11, refers to an action, a rebellion of Jews that was, in part at least, over the building of a gym in Jerusalem. That last little bit of chapter 11 about wandering in animal skins and hiding in caves refers to the story of the Hasmonean uprising that we read about in the books of the Maccabees. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Seleucid king that had control over Judea in the mid-2nd century BC. And he sought to repress Jewish religious practices and turn Jerusalem into a proper Greek city with baths, with temples to the gods, and with facilities for athletic training. Mattathias the Hasmonean and later his son Judah Maccabee led a violent revolt against the Seleucids that restored Jewish religious practices and a measure of political freedom. The Jewish festival of Hanukkah is what celebrates that story. Early Christians rejected Greek athletic events for the same reasons. There are numerous records of early church leaders instructing their people to avoid the Roman and Greek spectacles, and also lamenting just how tempting these big celebrations were to the early Christians. The ancient Olympics ended when the Christian emperor Theodosius outlawed all pagan festivals in the year 394 AD. This history complicates the various athletic metaphors that are sprinkled through St. Paul's letters and the one that is present in today's reading to the letter of the Hebrews. I had always assumed that they were meant positively, right? Athletes are pretty great, and so we should be like them, you know, but spiritually, this is pretty good. There were a few girls that I ran track with in high school, fairly devout evangelicals that would write some of the Bible verses on their running shoes, right? And thought there was some continuity between what they were doing and their faith, and this had meaning to them. You know, one of the famous uses of athletic metaphor in the scripture is in 1 Corinthians 9. St. Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. St. Paul isn't commending athletics in this passage. He's saying, in effect, I know you find these idolatrous Greek spectacles exciting and interesting, but engage in spiritual training and compete against your own vain desires and the powers of the world, not unnecessary physical training in order to vainly compete against other people and for idols. We have one of those athletic metaphors at the beginning of Hebrews 12 in the reading today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To put this in context, this comes following an extended exposition on the faith of the saints of the Old Testament. The writer in a chapter races through history, telling of the faith of Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses. Each of these boldly responded in faith in the Lord at the risk of their lives and of their livelihoods. Paul says, by faith, a good couple dozen times in that chapter. Nearly every sentence begins that way. And that is always followed by the brave and faithful action of some Old Testament figure. And by the time we get to the beginning of today's reading, all the writer of Hebrews can do is breathlessly list names and allude to all the trials the Old Testament saints undertook by faith after they had been delivered into the promised land. Rahab, the judges, King David, Samuel, and the prophets, all the way up to Judah Maccabee in the 2nd century BC. They conquered kingdoms, were tortured, mocked, beaten, killed, exiled. And all of this accomplished through their confidence in the covenant faithfulness of God. These people, the named and unnamed faithful of the past, are numerous. Hebrews says they surround us like a cloud. They are like the crowd at a race cheering on the runner. That's the image that's painted here. You are running the race, and all the saints of old are filling the stands, cheering for you, encouraging you. And as Christians, we know that that crowd is growing. Beyond the Old Testament, all the saints from the holy apostles up to your Sunday school teacher when you were a child are cheering for us, praying for us, encouraging us onward in the race of faith. To finish that race of faith victorious, cleansed from sin, filled with the love of God and love of neighbor, is the peak of glory, not what the pagans celebrate, and not what we see on television in these weeks. This glory is not like the world's glory, though. It is the glory of Jesus Christ, who endured the agony and shame of the cross for the redemption of the world. A gold medal is not the prize, but sharing in the death and resurrection of our Lord. And for many Christians across the ages, up to this day in some parts of the world, the prize in this life has been actual humiliation and death in imitation of their Lord. Athletics is not being romanticized here. The strong implication is run this race, not another one. The modern Olympic ideal that I described, the promise that goes with it of global athletic competition, are grand notions. The description that I gave, and I pointed to this, are almost sacramental. The founders of the Olympics at the very optimistic end of the 19th century, and those who carry it forward, believed it to be a powerful vehicle of human progress. And the church has traditionally been very skeptical of those sorts of grand claims. The claims for things that are fundamentally mundane and devised by humans, fulfilling such grand, even spiritual purposes. We've said, and you read it in St. Paul, those silver statues over there enshrined in marble temples, those aren't gods. That's something that people made. These are not doing what you think they're doing. Don't be deceived. And Christians should be able to say pretty easily that this Olympic thing isn't a grand vehicle for international understanding and virtue. It's a bunch of people swimming laps, running in circles, and competing, to be sure. And these things aren't bad, but they're not everything they profess to be. And I say this not because the Olympics themselves are so pernicious. It's not maybe the best example of this, but it's the example at hand. You don't need me to tell you kind of about the gap between ideal and reality of the Olympics. Those are the other stories that are told. But I bring all this up because it is so easy for us to forget what actually ails the world and where true glory is to be found. What ails the world fundamentally is not misunderstanding or lack of education, unwillingness to put forth effort, or lack of social responsibility, or disrespect for fundamental ethical principles. But what the church and the Jews before that have long called sin, unholiness. People, me, you, have loved darkness more than light. We don't fundamentally need to be inspired or educated, but to be saved from our own selfishness, to be reordered, to be turned back to the light. And this salvation does not come from something that we can organize, but by the actions of a Savior, Jesus Christ, God who 2,000 years ago became man. He ran the perfect race. He was oriented entirely, body, mind, and will, to the sacrificial love of God and neighbor. He was put to death on a cross as the perfect offering and sacrifice for the whole world. Only by sharing in his sacrifice, by running the race set before us, by embracing sacrificial, all-encompassing love, can we know true peace, true wisdom, true mutual understanding. And this is practical and straightforward. I think I've been trying to go there in about every sermon I've preached here, that this way, this race, this life is practical and straightforward, certainly more so than an elaborate and expensive global spectacle. It's prayer without ceasing. It's coming to Holy Communion. It's encouraging and serving your neighbor and receiving the grace that abounds when you do those things. And as I've said, you've heard this all before, and so this is where I'll stop. There are many powers in this world that promise glory. And there is glory of a sort to be found in athletics, in politics, in business, in entertainment, in the academy, in philanthropy. There is even a warped sort of glory to be found in alcohol, in adultery, in the vices. Each of these things in its way is enticing and compelling. And it takes us up into a race that makes us feel important, that makes us feel alive, that makes us believe that the world can be better, that we can be better. And there are witnesses that seem to cheer us on in those races. But the race of sacrificial love is the one that we are called to by the Maker of heaven and earth. And all the saints of God are standing by to cheer us on in that race. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.